This last week, the New York Yankees lost a ball game. Yankee ball. But you know what they did after the game? They went in, they had plastic Visqueen put over all their various lockers and all. They broke out bottles of champagne, shook them up, and splashed them all over each other. You know why? Boston Red Sox had lost. And by the Boston Red Sox losing, it meant that the Yankees were guaranteed, even if they lose the rest of the games through this season, they are the division champions for the Eastern Conference of the American Baseball League. Isn't that amazing? You lose and you celebrate. Have you wondered what's going to happen in Detroit, or at least in the Detroit locker room, if they manage, after almost two decades of not being in the playoffs, to finally be playing in October? Do you think there's going to be a little bit of a celebration in the locker room? Oh, yeah. How many of you are Detroit Tiger fans? Okay, we have a number. How many of you are a Detroit Tiger fan for last year? Okay. There are a number that have caught what's happening in Detroit. And it was interesting, though. I heard some commentators this just recently asking the question, you know, how big should be the celebration? You know, should you have different celebrations? You know, if you win the wild card, should you only get to, you know, shake beer and then not champagne, you know, or maybe throw water at each other? You know, how big should it be? Because, you know, winning the division or even making the playoffs on a wild card is a good thing. But shouldn't you really reserve the celebration for winning the World Series? Or at least winning the National League or American League pennant. Those are where the real celebrations should be. But as the various individuals were talking, they reminded each other, but you know what? You can't win the World Series if you aren't in the playoffs. Getting in the playoffs is a big deal, and we're celebrating. It's just always with the mind that there's something even greater just around the corner. It's in this fashion that the writer Mark begins his gospel. And I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin a walking tour over the next couple months through this gospel. And I'd like to begin by reading the first eight verses of this chapter. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thong whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, before we look at this together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your graciousness to us and for the mercy that you have shown to us. I thank you that even millennia after your Son walked the face of this earth, that we have this record that gives us the picture of who he is so that we can understand him more, not just as the historical figure, but as the present and living Lord. I ask and pray now that the same Holy Spirit that worked through Mark would now be working in our lives, helping us to see Jesus, helping us to embrace him, even as your disciple Mark did. For I pray this now in the name of your Son. Amen. In January, I challenged the Scio Church family to reread the Gospels and catch a fresh picture of who Jesus is. Free from all the images with which we're surrounded. And we talked at that time about the various ways in which Jesus is portrayed. I was reminded of this just recently when in one of the discussion groups I had that my college students doing, I gave them a question to work on. And as they were talking, all of a sudden one group just started giggling. And I'm thinking, okay, the question I gave them was not a giggling kind of question. So I was going, so I went over and was kind of listening in on it. And they were talking about a movie that they had seen. Evidently, one of the men in the group had seen the movie Talladega Nights. And in that, the main character, whose name is, I think, Ricky Bobby, says something to the effect he prays to baby Jesus. And so they were all in their group talking about baby Jesus and how this was this guy's favorite image. And so whenever he prayed, Lord, baby Jesus, because he liked the Christmas image of Jesus. And that's the only image that he wanted. And so it reminded me how much our images of Jesus and who we think he is often formed, and often we gravitate to one or the other and we just want to stay there. We may just want to stay with the Lord baby Jesus, or we may just want to stay with a Jesus just hanging on the cross. A good image, but not all the totality of who he is. Or any of the other number of images that we looked at and talked about at the beginning of the year. Now, there are many that took up this challenge and have spent time over the course of this year reading the Gospels. Some telling me that they're reading them for the second and third time through. Again, just trying to immerse themselves in the person of Jesus so that they can better understand him. I've also had several who have shared with me things that they've discovered along the way. Things that even though they'd known Christ for a long time, even though they were familiar with the Gospels, rereading them and just listening to what the Scriptures have said, how Jesus has come out and shown himself in ways that they had not thought of or seen before. Well, over in the next few months, we are going to take a walk with Mark through the life of Jesus. This Gospel was written, as I mentioned, by a man named Mark. His full name is often given as John Mark, a man who appears several times in our Scriptures. His mother's name was Mary, which doesn't necessarily surprise anyone because it seems like everybody's mother was Mary in the Gospel, or it seems a very, very common name. Mary was a rather wealthy woman who had a big house in Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is in prison, the church holds a prayer meeting in her house, praying that Peter would be released. We know that young John Mark was taken with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, traveling with them to the island of Cyprus. But for some reason, though we're not told what that reason was, Mark refused to go with them onto the mainland into what is modern-day Turkey. Instead, he went back home to his mother's house. Paul was upset with this, and evidently because he thought Mark was a quitter. When it came time for Paul and Barnabas to head back out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, but Paul said he wouldn't have any of it. He wasn't going to take someone with him who was just going to quit when they needed him the most. And so Barnabas ended up taking Mark on a journey, and Paul ended up taking Silas, going back through the places he had been before. For a period of time then, Mark drops out of sight. We don't know what happens to him until finally we hear that he was an associate of Peter, who speaks very affectionately of this young man, who even calls him in the book that he writes, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he calls him Mark, my son. So Peter speaks of him in a very intimate way. Early Christian tradition tells us that Mark became a companion of Peter, and Eusebius, a church father writing in the 3rd century, said that the Christians were so entranced with all the things about Peter, that all the stories that Peter had told, that they had asked Mark to write them down. And perhaps this is how we got this gospel. for it seems to reflect much of Peter's memories and Jesus' experience. One other little side note, where, and this one is a pure speculation one concerning Mark. There's a story that's told later on in this gospel about a man who was following Jesus when he was after he had been arrested and was being carried away. And Mark doesn't name him in the way in which he normally does, kind of says, and then this nameless one kind of followed after Jesus and when he was being arrested. And when he was confronted, he ran in terror. But he didn't just run in terror. When they went to grab hold of him, they grabbed his clothing and it all came off. And so he ran naked away. And there's some speculation that actually may have been, you know, some inside story that Mark had. And he didn't want to necessarily put his name to it. But that one is more on the speculative front. But this gospel comes to us from someone who is very intimate with the disciples and had been part of the core of the ministry from its inception. As Mark now begins this gospel, this story of the life of Jesus, he does it with what might seem to us to be a standard opening phrase, almost like he's saying, once upon a time. But that couldn't be further from the truth. For everything that follows builds upon these words. In these simple words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark lays out a radical new vision for his readers and a new source for them to find hope. The beginning, he says, for what is contained in this book is not the final word. He doesn't say, and this is the story of Jesus. He says what? This is the beginning. Because the story does not end at the end of what he's written. For the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is continuing on even to this day. It's just the beginning of what Jesus is doing. For something truly amazing is beginning to unfold. For this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now, the term gospel would have resonated to readers on two different levels. Within the Jewish community, the Jewish world, it would have pointed to the fulfillment of the messages of Isaiah 40 and chapter 52. Messages that speak of God's comfort for Israel and the hope for the whole world. Because Yahweh, Israel's God, was returning to Zion to judge and to redeem. This was the gospel. Israel's God was returning to judge and to redeem. In the Gentile world, as we saw a few weeks ago, the term gospel means good news. It was news that something great has happened and something is going to happen that is wonderful. But the Greek term for gospel was predominantly used to announce a new emperor or the birth of an emperor's son. In other words, you wouldn't just, you know, if you had, you know, got a good grade on your test, you wouldn't say, oh, mom, I've got gospel. I've got good news. No, this was a term that was reserved for things that were very special, or particularly, again, to the announcements that had to do with the emperor or the birth of an emperor's son. And what was an emperor's son called? Interestingly, he was called the Son of God, because the emperors claimed deity, and so their children were called the Son of God. And so now you have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when an imperial herald would go throughout the kingdom, when they would go into the hinterlands to announce the ascension of a new emperor, they didn't go around saying, you know, there's a new experience we think you might want to try on for size. You might want to give your allegiance to Tiberius or to Caligula if it suits you. If it's, you know, right, all right with you right now where you are on your own personal political journey. Now, what would they say? They would say, Tiberius is emperor. Get down on your knees. This is good news. This is the world into which Mark announced that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the Son of God. That's what the gospel is about. It is an announcement of something that has happened that calls one to a believing allegiance. It upstages the gospel of Caesar. For Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Caesar is not. Mark goes on to tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist, the seemingly wild prophet of the desert. But amazingly, we're told in verse 5, we're told that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Have you ever wondered why? You know, why would people travel 20 to 30 miles on foot, leaving their cities, their recreation, their pleasures, and trek through the howling wilderness to listen to this man? I believe Ray Stedman is right when he said, most of us conceive of John as a rugged, fearless individual who preached thundering judgment and torment and condemnation to everyone. But if that were the kind of message John preached, no one would have left Jerusalem to hear it. Nobody is interested to go hear someone excoriate them, strip and lash and flay them. Anyone who preaches like that does not have much of a following for long. And John did not preach like that either, for Mark tells us that his message was the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Something drew these people out of all their cities and brought them down into this desert area. It was to listen to this strange and rugged young preacher proclaim good news to them. That's what he was offering the people. For he was not the prophet of doom and gloom. He was not someone who said, you know, repent, for the end is near and everything's going to be destroyed. Get ready to meet your maker. No, he had something much better in store for them. For he was the herald, the first to cry that a new king was coming. The God of Israel was about to return to judge and to redeem. His diet. Fascinating diet, symbolic. You know, most of us, you know, in all the various diet books that have come out, you know, with biblical, you know, there's even one someone was telling me this week about the biblical diet. The Maker's diet, thank you. I don't believe they probably hold up John the Baptist's. They probably would not, one, it wouldn't be long enough to sell a book. It'd be a pamphlet. And then even then, I don't think you'd get very many people following. What was the diet about? You see, very, very tied in with this is even the symbolic language, symbolic or images of what God would do. Locust in Scripture is used consistently of what? To demonstrate what? Judgment. And honey represents blessing. You know, you go into the land flowing with milk and honey. And so you have these twins of judgment and blessing. The very works that the Messiah would bring. The very works that God would do when he returned to Zion. You know, it's fascinating. This is a little side note, just in terms of physiology. David Livingston, in his memoirs or biography or journal, one time when he had been making a trek across Africa, he was making it there and they got to a place where they were particularly having a hard time finding food. And he discovered that actually if you ate locusts, they did fill you up and gave you energy. Very, very high in protein. Yeah, some of you are going, oh boy, yeah. But he said there is a downside to locusts. They give you constipation. I never knew that. It wasn't in any of my commentaries. But he discovered that if you eat wild honey, it makes everything regular. So this is a perfectly balanced diet. Judgment and redemption. The perfect the perfect balance in the work of God. As he called the people to prepare themselves to meet that king, he called them to repent. For repentance is the way humanity comes to God. By calling them to confess their sins and be baptized in the Jordan, he called them to acknowledge their offense, to admit their guilt, to stop trying to justify it, to seek and receive the forgiveness of God. For there is no other way for anyone to be ready to enter into the life of God without first repenting of his or her sins. There's a basilica in Romania on a hill called Hill in Crisini. If you were to approach this church building, you would discover that the doorway into the sanctuary is only 4.5 feet high. And you may wonder, you know, why is that the case? Is it because ancient Romanians were very short people? You know, kind of like hobbits? You know, why is it only 4.5 feet high? Some tourists were wondering about that, and so they asked the priest who was overseeing that particular basilica. And he said, no. He said, that door was built intentionally low so that everyone who enters in, everyone who wants to come to meet Christ, will have to bow first. They have to humble themselves to come into the presence of Christ. It's the only way you can enter. Repent, John told his listeners. Have you walked through that door? Or are you still trying to justify your sin or hold on to it, afraid that you might lose out from something? Have you come to him? Come to the Lord, confessed your sin, and sought his forgiveness. John calls to us, repent and be forgiven, so that you may enter into the life of Jesus. But you notice John's message didn't end there. For he told them, verse 7, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. In essence, he's saying, you know, don't get all giddy about me and this message that I'm giving you. For I'm here to point to someone who is so far greater than I am and is so worthy of praise and adoration that I am not myself even worthy of being his lowliest servant. He is so far better than me. You think I'm so great because I'm calling you to this. He says, this is a good thing, but there's someone who's coming who offers and brings so much more. For the message I am proclaiming will only get you so far. I can only give you so much. It's as if, in essence, John the Baptist is saying, I can get you in the playoffs, but he'll get you the World Series win. So much of Christian preaching today is on the same order of John's ministry, designed only to bring people to God, show them how to be forgiven without taking them any further. This past Wednesday, when we had our men's Mexican dinner, there were several men that came from the homeless shelter. I had opportunity to talk with one of the men afterwards. It was a man named Dave. And as I talked with Dave, he recounted some of his the sins of his past. And some of them were horrific. He ended up spending 17 years in jail for one of them. And that was only the last of them. And as he described things, he asked the question, you know, sometimes I wonder why God even leaves me alive. We talked. He said, you know, I've been sober for 30 days, and that's a good thing. See, what Dave had experienced, and it was clear after we talked along, is Dave is a person now that he has kind of has gotten out of prison. moved from homeless shelter to homeless shelter, is used to going to churches and hearing them talk to guys like him and telling him, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And is that something they need to hear? Yes. But all Dave heard was that. He didn't hear the rest of John the Baptist's message. And so as Dave looked at his life, he said, you know, all I know is that most likely I'm going to be right back here just a few months from now. Just constantly reliving the repentance, seeking forgiveness, repentance, seeking forgiveness. So much never gets beyond there, but look what John the Baptist had to say. For while the ministry of forgiveness is phenomenal, John the Baptist said that there's so much more that the Messiah, Jesus, would do. For Jesus would not simply call people to clean up their act. Through Him, the presence of God Himself would flood into their lives. Look what He says in verse 8. He says, I baptize you with water. He says, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with water speaks of repentance. It speaks of the effort of people. And frankly, its transformation is weak. Baptism with the Holy Spirit speaks of a new life that is born. Baptism with water is trying to change from the outside, hoping that by following rules and regulations somehow or another, it can make those inside desires and drives change. Baptism with the Holy Spirit speaks about a new heart that begins to grow and thrive within us. A Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Baptism with the Holy Spirit speaks of life that changes from the inside to transform the outside. This is the promise of Jesus. This is what we need to hold out to each other. This is what we need to embrace for ourselves. We need to embrace the Jesus who offers us the baptism of the Spirit, that we can be truly transformed into those who are at home in His kingdom. Let's pray. As we take time to pray, I would like to invite you that if as we've been speaking and you realize that, yes, I want this part about the Holy Spirit and that transformation, but I realize that there's sin that I am holding on to, that I can't even get into the playoffs, let alone ever get a chance to play in the World Series, because I'm still holding on to sin. I haven't sought the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. I just ask you right now to pray. Pray in your heart. Lay that out to Jesus. Pray something like, oh Lord Jesus, please forgive me my sin. I just bring it to you and say that I'm repenting, I'm turning from it. I'm giving it up to follow you. Just pray that and release yourself so that you may now be those who are ready, who are prepared and ready to receive the blessing that God has through the Holy Spirit. May we all know the blessings of what it is to have all that Christ has come to give us. Not just the baptism of water, but the baptism with the Holy Spirit.